Again this morning we shall be looking at the book of Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. Before we grapple together with some of the words of the Apostle Paul, let us pray and acknowledge our need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray together. Our blessed Lord God, again and again, we thank you for giving to us the Holy Scriptures. Lord God, we acknowledge our great need of the Spirit to open our hearts, our minds, that we might see correctly. We know that your name is honored when your truth is properly handled. Lord God, please help us this day to become more accurate in our understanding, and that also we might be better servants of him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. They keep piling on. Look at them, more and more piling on. It's a wonder someone doesn't get hurt. Now I imagine that most of us here at one time or another, we have seen a sports team win a big championship. For example, in the area of baseball, what happens when the team wins the national championship? They all run out onto that field, and most often they gang up on the pitcher, and there is this great big pile. This pile of young men celebrating, and as they slip off the pile, they jump up and they jump on again. And we wonder, why doesn't someone get hurt? And you see the same thing when it comes to football and even basketball. But that terminology, piling on, has a number of applications. For example, your favorite food. When someone is serving, you put out your plate and you say, boy, pile it on. I love that broccoli. Pile it on there for me. Or, again, it could have reference to a time of trouble in your life, and you keep saying, you know, just one thing after another keeps piling up on me. But then again, you might use that terminology when it comes to defending a political position or a theological position, and you say, boy, my opponent, he keeps piling up one argument after another against me. Well, in the 6th chapter, we have the Apostle Paul, and he keeps piling up arguments against those who might put forth the thought, well, you know, the more we sin, the more grace we get. So why don't we just keep right on sinning? We'll just get more and more grace. And so the Apostle wants to deal with that, and so he puts forth argument after argument against that. Primarily, his focus is on this, that because of our union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, a believer cannot continue to live in sin. Because of our union with Christ, a believer cannot continue to live in sin. And so we'll pick it up this morning. I'll go back to chapter 5 and start at verse 20, down through verse 14 of the 6th chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. This morning we'll primarily focus upon verses 5 and 6. And as we start to look at this fifth verse, what we have really is a confirmation and really a repetition and an expansion of what he has already said, especially in verse 4. You notice how verse 4 concludes, "Even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now he's going to repeat that basically. He's going to expand upon that. And so as we enter into this fifth verse, we do so thinking about the unity. Our unity with Jesus Christ. And so you notice it starts off, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death." And how it starts off, "For if we have been," it's not throwing up any doubts. It's not a question, well, have we or have we not? No, it's the way of speaking here, and you could actually think of it as since. Since we have been united together in the likeness of his death. And my translation here has united, the old King James had planted together. Now this is the only place this particular word is used. And it carries the thought of, well, yes, to be united, to be intertwined, to be inseparable. Now the only other place this word in its verb form is used is when you look at the Gospel of Luke in that 8th chapter. And here Luke is speaking about that parable of the sower. And he brings out this matter of something like this when you look at verse 7. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it." And that's the word that sprung up together. And perhaps you've tried to keep your flower bed clean, and with me it's that Bermuda grass. And it gets in there, and sometimes, especially the root system, gets so intertwined with the flower, if I want to pull up the Bermuda, I just lost the flower, you see. And so that is the thought that is here. We were united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so it's speaking about this unity, and it uses the term, you notice, likeness. The likeness of his death. And we have to smooth it out. The likeness of his resurrection. And so I suggest to you, he's not speaking about our literal physical resurrection, our literal physical death, but rather the likeness here. And you have this word likeness used later on in chapter 8. You look at verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." You would look at Jesus, and if you just happened to see him pass by you on the street, you'd say, well, he's just like I am, he's just a fellow Jew, and you just assume he looks like he's a sinner too. But no, the likeness of sinful flesh, he was without sin. Without sin, you see. And so here the likeness, I suggest to you, has to do with this spiritual unity that we have with the Lord. We were in Christ when he died. We were in Christ when he rose from the dead. And so it's speaking about this spiritual resurrection, a spiritual bringing to life. And you have that, you recall, when you look at Ephesians chapter 2. "You hath he quickened, you hath he made alive." Now, yes, it's going to eventually come to this matter of a physical resurrection, you see, this physical death. But we were in the likeness of his death, the likeness of his resurrection. And the scripture tells us numerous times, yes, Christ died for us, but it also says we died in Christ. We died in Christ. We were in Christ. There was this mystical kind of spiritual union in Christ. Now I ask you, how do you know, because I'm sure you believe it, How do you know that you were in Christ? And even going back in this chapter, it says we were in Adam. How do you know that? Well, it's not something experiential, is it? And what he's talking about here is not experiential either. How do you know that you were in Adam? How do you know you were in Christ? The only way you know it is because God's told you so. Because God says so, or as we say, the Bible says so. That's the only way you know. You didn't experience being in Adam and falling in Adam. You didn't experience being in Christ. Now the application of his work is applied to us, yes. But the only way you know you were in Adam, the only way you know you were in Christ is because God has said so and God has revealed it. And you see, the heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit accepts what God says. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Oh, the natural man can have a lot of biblical knowledge, a lot of biblical facts, and he can argue with them. He can even defend it. But he doesn't receive and embrace it and love it like the believer does. The believer, because of a regenerate heart, he embraces what God has revealed. He believes what God has revealed. He may not be able to comprehend it all, but he believes what God has revealed. And what has God revealed to us? That we were in Christ. And when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. We were in him. He was our representative, you see. How did I get in Christ? How did I get in him? By way of God's sovereign grace. That's how. You read in Ephesians about the fact that all these spiritual blessings come to us in Christ. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's a work of God. It was a choice of God. You didn't put yourself in Christ. Or again, you listen to the words of the apostle writing to the Corinthians. He says in chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." It is God who put us in Christ. He did so by his grace, or we are told in Ephesians, according to his good pleasure. Now, many of us can remember back. After school, we used to have some football games or basketball games, and so we'd choose sides, as we say. And so you'd usually have a couple of captains. They were probably the best and the biggest, you see. And then the rest of us would be standing around and they'd start choosing sides. Well, why would a man choose? Well, he might choose one guy because they're just buddies. The next guy they choose, well, he's tall. He can help the team. Or he is this and he is that. And so they choose back and forth. They want the best they can get. And finally, you got the two guys left and you know they're losers. Well, they have to go to one or the other, you see. But they had a reason for their choice. It was for their benefit. And so the question, why did God choose you? Why did he choose you? Anything good in you? Anything special about you? Anything you'd like to talk about? Well, it comes down to this, according to his good pleasure. Well, I'd like to know more. Well, I guess you'll just have to wait and ask God. Now, we've had to have our kitchen remodeled because of some water damage. And the man who was the general contractor was a Christian man. So we got this granite top, and it has all these designs in it. And there's this one rather strange design. And Rock says, well, I wonder why that design is there. And the foreman says, well, you'll just have to wait and ask God. Just wait and ask God. You see, he formed that granite just the way he wanted it. He formed that design just the way he wanted it. He does everything just the way he desires. And when it comes to our election in Christ, well, if you want to ask him on that great day, why me? or maybe just be content according to His good pleasure. According to His good pleasure, He put us in His Son. He united us to His Son. His Son was our representative. In Adam, in Christ. There's only two kinds of people in this world. They're either in Adam or they're in Jesus Christ. In Christ, by way of divine election. And so you notice He brings us up, for we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so there is this spiritual, mystical union. We were in Adam. God, by grace, has put us in His Son, you see, before the foundation of the world. Well, we move from this matter of being in union with Christ. And I want us to think about the death. There's a death here. You notice what is said in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. And so it starts off knowing. And again, I suggest it's not something experimental. But God is revealing some truth. He's revealing some facts that you accept by faith. And so knowing this, in other words, Paul is saying, here's something you need to know. Here is something that you ought to know. Well, what is it that he wants us to know? And have you ever thought about this? He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Well, who's this old man? And down through the ages, there's been people dealing with this old man. As one has said, it's kind of what's behind the monastic movement. Everybody wants to kill this old man. I just want to kill the old man. Well, the particular tense that is used here, this aorist tense, it happened. Our old man was crucified. Our old man died. Well, just on the surface, what does that say to us? Well, it says something about those who teach that, well, you know, the believer's old man, new man. Yeah, that's what a believer is. He's old man, new man. And sometimes there's this struggle and the old man wins. And then at another time, the new man wins. But you see, the believer's made up of two men, old man, new man. I was recently reading them. Diary about a man, and ever so often you say, well, the old man got me today. The old man got me today. What does our text say? What does it say? It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, has been crucified. The old man is dead. Well, somebody might say, well, you know, crucifixion, that could be a drawn-out thing. That's not what the tense of the verb says. He's dead. The old man is dead. Well, you say, Pastor Fry, look, you can't be clever with me. I know my Bible. And I know it says some things about this old man, new man. Well, for example, if you look over the book of Ephesians, it says something, doesn't it? In chapter 4, verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It says right there that you put off that conduct, the old man. So is the believer old man, new man? And then you can look over at chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, and we read here in verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. What do you put off this old man? And then there's another verse we might just read in here. It's found in the book of Galatians, and brings it out this way, that and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So is the believer old man, new man? No. He's only new man. When you look at that verse in Ephesians, you look at that verse in Colossians, you look at what is said there in Galatians, I'm told to do something. I'm to do it. What are we told here? Someone else has done it. It's happened. We have been crucified. We have been put to death. The old man, you see. And again, you go back there to Ephesians. You go back to Colossians. You go back to Galatians. It's speaking in the area of our mortification. Something that I am to do. I'm to live as that new man. I'm to live according to what I really am. New man in Christ. It's not saying the old man's alive. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. As you know, we have a number of families that stay after church and they have lunch together in that room. So let's imagine I'm leaving and I see one of the brethren. He's standing against the wall and he's just bawling and crying. It isn't fair. And I say, well, what's wrong, Bill? I don't know how I came up with that name. It just came out. And he says, I'm not allowed to have a second serving of dessert. And I say, Bill, quit acting like a baby. Quit acting like a baby. Now, what am I saying? Is Bill a baby? No, he's a mature, full-grown, 40-year-old man. What am I saying? Bill, act like the man you are in this situation. Act like the man you are. You are a real man. Act like that man. And so when Paul exhorts us in Ephesians and Colossians, he's saying, live and act like the man you are, a new man in Christ. You don't act and live like that old man. You don't imitate that old man, what he used to do. It says very plainly, that old man has been crucified. Well, we can ask him, well, who is this old man? Who is this old man? Well, I suggest to you, he's that unregenerate man that we were in Adam. The old unregenerate man in Adam was put to death in Christ. Your old, unregenerate man in Adam was put to death in Christ. It has to be. The man who sins. And we all fell in Adam, all guilt in Adam. The wages of sin is death. The sinner must be punished. God has his righteousness at stake. God has his name at stake. The sinner must be punished. We were in Christ. We were in Christ. Either you pay for your own sins, or you desperately need a substitute. And Jesus Christ is the believer's substitute. We were punished in Christ. The whole man has to be punished! Do you see Christ there on the cross suffering? His humanity, he died. He died under the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. The old man was crucified. Our old man was crucified. As believers, we are new men in Jesus Christ. And we are to live accordingly. We're not to live according to the conduct of the old man. And you see, this can be something to think about. This can be something to help us in our sanctification. How did you live this past week? What about your conduct? Old man? You live like that old man? He's dead! You can live like a new man in Christ, for that is what you are. You are a new man in Jesus Christ. Live accordingly. But then in the third place, this matter of the new life. We go on in the sixth verse, And it says, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, and then kind of a twofold purpose, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When he says that the body of sin might be done away with, or it might be nullified, what he's saying here is not that the body in and of itself is just some kind of materialistic sin. What he is saying here is this, that how does sin express itself in a man's body, in his conduct? Haven't you made the statement, but boy, he sure doesn't act like a Christian. What do you say? Well, look, I notice how he acts, his conduct, his words. Well, I don't know what he's thinking. I can make a pretty good judgment about his motives. But even that thinking and those motives are in a body. The body is that instrument where sin expresses itself. And what are we taught? It's been done away with that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We are no longer under the reign of sin. Sin is no longer our master, you see. And as he goes on and he talks about this newness of life and he talks about presenting your members as instruments of righteousness. But again, you may say, look, you talk about that old man being dead, but let me tell you, all week long, day in and day out, numerous times a day, I struggle. There is this temptation. That's right. You see, you're a new man, but you're not yet a man made perfect. You still have that remaining sin, indwelling sin, corruption. And you'll have to fight that all the days that you live in this world. It will not be over till death. You will not be that perfect man until the resurrection. Notice what the apostle said to the Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven. From thence we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself until the resurrection, you see. Then we are that perfect new man in Jesus Christ. Until then, with reference to this indwelling sin or remaining corruption, there will be this constant struggle. The new man in Christ, the believer, he does sin. He commits acts of sin. But it's interesting when you look sometimes about this matter of the believer and his sin, it's an aorist tense. He commits an act of sin. But it's not present tense. He doesn't live in it. It's not an habitual way of life with him. The believer sins, and he's grieved about that sin, and he confesses that sin, and pleads for grace to do a true repentance of that sin. But the old man is dead. We are the new man in Christ, and we are to show that and display that in our lives. Sometimes here in the valley, we read in the paper about an officer of the law being charged with conduct unbecoming an officer. Conduct unbecoming an officer. We need to be careful. We need to watch. We need to pray that our conduct is not unbecoming a new man, a new woman, a new person in Jesus Christ, you see. And there's an old story with reference to one of our church fathers, and I fully realize that many stories are apocrypha stories, but it was about Saint Augustine. And Saint Augustine lived a fairly wretched life before he was converted. Involved in that debauchery was living with a woman apart from marriage. And so after conversion, he broke that off, you see. But he was in the marketplace one day, and he's walking, and he sees that girl he used to sleep with. And she looks at him, and she starts toward him, and he turns and he runs. And she hollers after him, "Augustine, Augustine, it's the same old me." And he says, "I know, but it's not the same old me." You see, he had become a new man in Christ. And that kind of conduct was part of Augustine before conversion. Augustine, the old man. Now he's converted. And so it is with us. We are new men and women in Christ. We are to so live that we honor Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord God, at times we are greatly overwhelmed as we consider the richness and the depth of your salvation. Lord God, we find things that we had never considered before, but nonetheless we find them in your holy word. And we ask that you would help us this day to truly conduct ourselves as new people in Jesus Christ, that in all things our conduct would be honoring to him. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.